As we begin this morning, we find ourselves in the midst of chapter 4 of Jerry Bridges' book on trusting God even when life hurts. This is the first of four chapters in which Bridges now is beginning to focus in a more specific way upon certain aspects of the sovereignty of God. You may remember back in chapter 3, he gave a sort of a broad overview of the subject of the sovereignty of God. And now in chapter 4, we are looking at God's sovereignty over people. Last week, we began the chapter. And if you have your books, you may want to open to the very beginning of the chapter where he references in this specific chapter of God's sovereignty over people, Proverbs 21 at verse 1. And by way of reminder regarding that verse, which he uses later in the chapter in a more specific way, I want to read a quote from Matthew Henry on Proverbs 21:1. The verse, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Now, Matthew Henry gives us two specific notes regarding this verse. One, about the general understanding of the verse, and then secondly, with respect to the extent of the meaning of the verse. So note one, "Even the hearts," and he has it in italics, "of men are in God's hand, and not only their goings, as he has said earlier in chapter 20, verse 24, God can change men's mind, can, by a powerful, insensible operation upon their spirits, turn them from that which they seemed most intent upon and incline them to that which they seem most adverse to. As the husbandman, by channels and gutters, turns the water through his ground as he pleases, which does not alter the nature of the water, nor put any force upon it, any more than God's providence does upon the native freedom of man's will, but directs the course of it to serve his own purpose." Now the second note he makes, to the extent of this, "Even kings' hearts are so, notwithstanding their powers and prerogatives, as much as the hearts of common persons." And you'll remember last week, Bridges argued from the greatest to the lesser. "As they have their state secrets, so they have the prerogatives of their crown. But the great God has them not only under his eye, but in his hand. Kings are what he makes them. Those that are the most absolute are under God's government. He puts things into their hearts." That was basically the first major point that Bridges brings out in this chapter on God's sovereignty over people. He then gave us under the first subheading of God prompts people, that is, he moves them to action. He showed us by way of three specific illustrations. First, from Exodus chapter 12, where the Egyptians were made favorably disposed towards the Israelites. We saw that. Then he showed us how both King Cyrus and King Darius, what directions they gave from the beginning to the end of handling the Israelites and being favorable to them. And then the illustration or the example from Daniel about how Daniel was treated by the commander of the officers, even though the commander of the officers could have had Daniel do exactly what he wanted him to do like he had everybody else do. But when Daniel asked for a favor, in a sense, it was granted to him. We read about how it was because of God having the favorable disposition put into the heart of that man to do that for Daniel. And then the remainder of that particular subheading was basically Bridges' explanation of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And again, that's where he used this verse that I just read and Matthew Henry commented upon from Proverbs 21 at verse 1. So, with that somewhat of a speed review, I want to jump right into our chapter, and Lord willing, we may get through it today. But we'll see. So we find ourselves then in today's lesson coming to the subheading, B, God restrains people. Now this is another important dimension to his sovereignty in the hearts of people. We saw last week how he prompts people, that is, how he moves people to action on the one hand, and now on the other hand, how he restrains people to prevent them from doing whatever the case might be. And again, he is going to support this assertion that he makes about God restraining people by way of illustration or example. And he'll have four for us. The example of Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech from Genesis 20, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Genesis 34 and 35, the building of the temple from Ezra 5 and 6, and then Israel's protection during the Exodus from Exodus 34. Then at the end of this subheading, he will give us some lessons that are taught from these two dimensions of God's sovereignty over people and prompting them and in restraining them. So we begin under the heading of God's restraint. He writes, God restrains people from decisions or actions that would harm us. First, by way of illustration, the example of Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech. He writes in Genesis 20 at verse 6, so I have kept you, now this is God saying to Abimelech, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. He writes a little further on, God, that is he, restrained Abimelech through moving upon his will. Now he asked a question that should be upon anyone's mind. Was Abimelech conscious that God was restraining him? Think for yourself of circumstances that you've been in where you have experienced something, not maybe to the extent of this, but something to the point of where you know you anticipated something happening and it was going to be in a negative sense, and then it didn't happen. And you sit back and, how come? Why did that happen? Why did he change? I thought for sure he was coming down on me. I mean, I thought for sure this was going to happen. Everything pointed to it. It was so obvious. But it didn't happen. Why? He writes, as we see, the answer to that question is no. Verse 4, Abimelech chose of his own free will not to be with Sarah, but his choosing was under the sovereign control of God. That's the answer to the question. Not the why, but the fact of what took place and what God says happened. Second illustration. He writes on another occasion from Genesis 35 at verse 5, where it says, then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon all the towns around them, so that no one pursued them. Now, what that's referring back to was the act that Simeon and Levi, where they killed every male in this particular town. Now, again, think, brethren, an event like that taking place, here is, in this case, Jacob and his grandsons that did this. He's writing of what a heinous act they committed. Guys, pack your bags, get the donkeys, gather all the family, we're out of here. He just killed a whole town of people. What do you think's going to happen? But it didn't. And as Bridges brings out in verse 35, the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. If we were to go back and read the narrative, it wasn't fire and brimstone. It wasn't an earthquake. It wasn't anything on the outward that they said, we better not pursue them. Everything's falling on our heads here. It just overcame their wills, their hearts, as he refers to. The heart of the king was changed. Illustration number 3, returning again to the temple builders that we looked at earlier previously in the book of Ezra. He writes, chapter 5, verse 5, but the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. Now, what he's referring to there was a period of time between when they started building and when some of the current occupants said, we don't want this to happen. Matter of fact, not only don't we want it to happen, but we're going to cause some serious harm here if it does happen. But yet, they had that period of time where he restrained them from allowing anything to happen so that the building of the temple could go on. Now, we're going to see a little later on the opposite side of that. But for this particular reference here, we see that, again, God restrained the will of the people against the Israelites. He writes now by way of the fourth illustration to bolster his point. One of the strongest illustrations of God's restraint upon people is given to us in an almost passing comment in Exodus 34, 23, and 24. And this is what is written. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Now, what's taking place here? Well, God is instructing them, the men, those in all aspects of occupation, military, agricultural, whatever it was, stop. Take everything and leave. In that historical aspect, you would think someone is going to say, wait a second. If we leave, we're going to come back to nothing. We're surrounded by enemies. We're surrounded by those who would want to plunder us when we're there. What do you think is going to happen when we leave? And God instructs them, 3 times a year you're going to do this. Now, he gives us then in the next paragraph something of a contemporary example for us to think about ourselves today. How would that aspect of furloughing our military, stopping all of our commerce, shutting down the whole nation, furloughing everyone, and allowing ourselves to be defenseless against our enemies, of which we do have many, and just walking away. God commanded this, knowing that he had the sovereign control over those enemies and would direct them in a way as to make them not covet. Now, he goes on to write with respect to just that particular aspect of what you would normally think someone would do just by what is built into them natively, coveting their neighbor's goods. He writes, yet, if you're scratching on my words, scratching your head about this, yet this is what God commanded Israel to do. But along with the command, he promised them that no one would covet their land during these times when they were utterly defenseless. Not only would no other nation attack them, they would not even desire to do so. Again, we have to ask the question, well, why? Was it consciously in their minds that for those 3 times a year, I guess we can make the Israelites our friends and we know they're leaving, so everything will be fine, even though we have free access to all of their belongings, we'll just stay home and do whatever. God controlled even the desires of their heart with respect to this aspect of covetousness, the evil desire of one man, as he writes, to take the belongings of another. He gives us something then, following on, so what does this teach us? What does these two aspects of God's sovereignty over people, the fact that on the one hand, He prompts them, and on the other hand, He restrains them, as we've just seen in these four illustrations. What do these things teach us about this aspect of God's sovereignty? He writes, God can restrain not only people's actions, but even their most deeply rooted desires. No part of the human heart is impervious to God's sovereign, but mysterious control. Brethren, I would say there at this point, as I've obviously, as you can imagine, been, you know, go over this and over this and over this, I sit there, honestly, you know, I scratch my head. Why? Because it is mysterious. And when we, in our native understanding, as we're going to see in a few moments, about the difference between who God is and who we are, we look at these things and we wonder, how can that be? Why does this happen? It's mysterious. And when we face mysteries, oftentimes we want to know the answer to the mystery. Some of you, like myself, may have interest from time to time in reading mystery books or watching something on a television or whatever that has some aspect of this mystery to it, suspense and mystery. What's always behind everything that's going on? What's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? I want to figure, Laurie, what do you think is going to happen next? I don't know. What do you think is going to happen next? We can figure this out, right? Well, I know if they do this, we'll do. No. That's why it's called a mystery. Because we're not supposed to figure it out. Brethren, that's somewhat of a humorous illustration of a profound understanding of where we find ourselves with this subject. And we have to, and that's the book we're studying, trust God in these things. He goes on now to write, I have used a number of illustrations from Scripture to document that God does move in the hearts of people. Excuse me. Cracked voice. Proverbs 21 at verse 1. He moves either positively to cause them to do His will, or negatively to restrain them from doing what is contrary to His will. Now he quotes from Romans 15 at verse 4. To support these illustrations, these examples that he's just given us to prove his point that these things do truly happen in history, they took place. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. These stories are meant to, on the one hand, teach us that God is sovereign over people. That's the one lesson we want to learn from these 2 points so far. To teach us that God is sovereign over people. And then secondly, to encourage us by the knowledge that God exercises His sovereignty for our good. Okay? Those are the two lessons taught in these first 2 parts. Now, at the end of last week's class, by a way for me of really encouragement, a number of you came to me after class to talk about different things, to discuss some of the points of the chapter, a couple to ask some questions, which, you know, whether I can answer the questions or not answer the questions is not the point. From my side of the table, it's encouraging to know that people are thinking and are interested in what we're studying. One of the questions that came up, and we moved to answer now, because I put the brother off and said, you know, we'll get there, and we're there. So that brother will understand where I'm coming from at the moment. As he writes at the end of this, the last sentence here, these were to show us and to encourage us that he exercises sovereignty for our good. Oh yeah? Well, but, does life always involve our good? Does the outworking of God's sovereignty always turn out for us in appearance as to what exactly is happening at that moment to be for our good? And when I say for our good, by definition, I mean something that takes place where at the end of it, you know, we're smiling and laughing because everything worked out fine and we're all happy. Subheading C, the question, does God permit evil? Of course. God does not always restrain the wicked and harmful action of others towards his people. We ask the question, you know, or people would ask us the question in discussing this subject, well, what about 9/11? What about the recent Boston Marathon bombing? What about those 60 lashes that we've heard about most recently, anticipated or maybe already have taken place, to be given to those men in the Iranian prison? Is that good? Were those good things that happened to those people in those towers, at that finish line, in that race, in that prison? Can we describe those actual events and acts that took place as good? Being performed by acts of men for evil intent? For the purpose of murder? It was evil. Evil actions by evil men. Does God permit evil? Is the question. These things took place. We're speaking of God's sovereignty over people. So what does our brother say? He writes, with respect, taking us again back to Ezra, as I mentioned earlier, there was that aspect of the illustration of how he restrained those people from doing anything so that the temple could continue to be built. Well, in Ezra 4, at verse 6 through 24, there was a period of perhaps 10 years when the project was stopped due to opposition of the enemies of the Jews at that time. We do not know why, this is Bridges writing, we do not know why God allowed the enemies of this people to prevail at one time and restrained at the other. It is enough to know that God can and does restrain the harmful acts of others towards us when that is his sovereign will. Furthermore, God in his infinite wisdom and love, the other two parts of that three-legged stool that he introduced us to earlier, intends that good ultimately come from those harmful acts. He writes about the classic oft-quoted story of Joseph, which illustrates this truth so well, referring to first Joseph's brothers, what they did to their own flesh and blood, to their own brother, how they treated him and how they acted towards him. And then as that event unfolded, and Joseph is going on in life, we have the example of how he found himself in that situation with Potiphar's wife, trying to do the right thing, being an honest and upright and a pure man, and he winds up getting thrown in prison. Genesis 50 at verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And we can't imagine that at the time that Joseph was thrown into that pit, the events in Egypt, the situation with Potiphar's house, the prison, the cup, all the events of his life in Providence that unfolded that we could spend months on, that our pastor spent many lessons on for us, to try to figure out verse 50 at verse 20. When he was in that pit, going through all these experiences, when it finally came to the end of that, where it was being worked out for good, then we have the verse in front of us. But all the experiences of life that were evolving while that was going on, I don't believe we can imagine that Joseph understood all these things till he got to this point. He writes about, commenting on Joseph's story by Professor Birkhauer, and I'm just going to read a latter part of the quote, "God's good intents follow the mischievous paths of the brothers, or rather the brothers unwillingly follow the path that God has blazed. They work in His service. The purpose of God lights up the horizon of evil, jealousy, and malicious activity." All of these things were under His control. He then quotes from a section from this book on the history of Providence by Alexander Carson. He only quotes a portion of it. I want to read the whole paragraph. "From the history of Joseph, we may see that the same thing may be from man in one point of view and from God in another. And that what man may do sinfully to the injury of the people of God, God may effect through them for the good of His people. It is man's work, yet it is, in another view, God's work. How it is God's work, the ingenuity of man cannot point out, the intellect of man cannot discover, but that the same thing is of man and of God, the divine testimony forbids us to doubt. But as for you, says Joseph to his brethren, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people. But that the same thing is of man and of God, the divine testimony forbids us to doubt." Why is that? Well, as these illustrations point out, as Bridges highlights for us, these are the facts of the examples that took place and continue to take place. He has some other examples in Deuteronomy at verse 2, at chapter 2 at verse 30, of the stubbornness of one man's spirit, and in Joshua 11 at verse 20, how in another his heart is hardened. We read, "For the Lord your God has made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts." It is God who did these things in the hearts of these individuals. Absolutely. I take a drink of water.
Reading from Acts 2, at verse 23, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That's not just bare permission, that's the creed. "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." It's both. And we must live in the tension of both. Further in chapter 4, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose responsible for his evil. And man's evil is comprehended by the decrees of God. And that is illustrated in the greatest crime of human history.
And if you've forgotten, on August 4th, our brother Rob preached in Acts 2:23 and mentioned sovereignty and man's responsibility, and I stuck that note in this book for chapter 7. We will revisit this. We will revisit this again. The fact of the matter, brethren, fact of the matter is what Pastor is pointing out, and again, what Bridges is highlighting, these two things cannot be doubted. We continue on where he, trying to reinforce his point here, and he wants us to understand this is not what he's writing. He's giving us the examples, but he wants us to understand we need to let the Bible speak. He writes, "These are admittedly some difficult things to understand in both of these passages. My purpose is not to attempt an explanation, but rather to exhibit once again the Bible's consistent teaching that God is able and does move upon their hearts and minds of people to accomplish His purposes. Yet, it also seems equally clear from these passages that God does this without violating or coercing their wills, but rather that He works in His mysterious way through their wills to accomplish His purpose. There is no doubt that the two kings mentioned earlier, the one was stubborn, one whose heart was hardened, wanted to do exactly what the Scriptures say God caused them to do." Again, by conclusion of this particular subheading, "He so moves in the hearts of people, either Christians or non-Christians, it makes no difference, that they willingly, of their own free will carry out His plans." Then he gives some practical examples of everyday life, things that some of you students might find happening in your school or as you interact with your peers. Those of us in the workplace, as we interact with our superiors, our inferiors, our peers as well. Then he writes from Psalm 75:6-7, "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, He exalts another." You can trust God in all the areas of your life where you are dependent upon the favor or frown of another person. God will move in that person's heart to carry out His will for you. Now, before we move on to the next part, so does that again mean that He is going to move in the hearts of all the people all the time so that it turns out for what appears to be, at the moment, our good? Well, I hope you don't believe that, because we've just proven that's not the case. I'll give you a very current illustration. Just got a text from Marissa on Friday. She had been applying for the last several months for a new position within her company, a position that she very much desired to have. She went to a series of interviews and different other things, waiting to hear. She texted me on Friday. She did not get the position. Why? Well, we went back and forth on the whys until finally the why became, "Marissa, God has something better for you." Now, how can I say that? Because ultimately this will work out for her good. I don't know how, but I do know what God says in His Word, that He is working out all His purpose for her through this life that she is going through, that ultimately for His purposes and her good. "Marissa, you weren't supposed to have this job." Why? 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 It's a mystery, Marissa. I don't know why. Could it be this person, that person, this circumstance? Maybe. We could spend the days trying to figure it out. But the bottom line is, you didn't get the job. Because God didn't want you to have the job. Because He has something better for you. Somehow, some way, somewhere. Was that a good thing? Not for her at the time. She wanted that job. That's why she applied for it, obviously. She wanted to do something for whatever reason, but that she wanted that. To get that, for her, the text would have been, "Dad, this is great. I'm so excited I got the job. Must be good." If she got it, it would have been. But she didn't. We have to understand both sides. And that's the points that he is bringing out in this heading. Now, we're going to move, and we won't get through the chapter. Because this next section, we move deeper into our subject. He subheads it, the problem of God's sovereignty. And now, understand, he's not writing that as if, you know, there's a problem with this, you know, this isn't right. The problem of God's sovereignty is what we've been talking about, the difficulty of trying to understand it, trying to put these seemingly two different things into one. I left you last week at the end of the class with a little homework assignment. One of you was kind enough to get back to me by way of email, so I know that at least one took me up on my thank you. My challenge, brain lock. My challenge of looking up the word antinomy. Remember that? Okay. And one of the brethren knew when I asked what we were talking about, this idea of this concept of an antinomy. And what is an antinomy? Well, an antinomy, and from a theological perspective, this is Packer writing about these two, in this case, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We're going to be looking at divine sovereignty and man's free will or his moral responsibility. All theological topics contain pitfalls for the unwary, for God's truth is never quite what men have expected, and for our present subject is most treacherous than most. This is because in thinking it through, we have to deal with an antinomy in the biblical revelation, and in such circumstances, our finite, fallen minds are more than ordinarily apt to go astray. And now this is the reason why. What is an antinomy? It is a contradiction. Now this is the shorter Oxford Dictionary definition. It is a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. Now, for the purpose that we're studying, for our purpose, however, this definition is not quite accurate. The opening word should read, an appearance of contradiction. For the whole point of an antinomy in theology, at any rate, is that it is not a real contradiction, though it looks like one. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to you how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they both can be true together. So we have what is known as an antinomy. Now, that's the problem of God's sovereignty here that he is going to address. He writes in with respect to the assertion of God's sovereignty over people, while the Bible asserts both God's sovereignty, one truth, and people's freedom and moral responsibility, another truth, it never attempts to explain their relationship. As we seek to examine this question, there are three truths we need to consider. Now, he is going to give us these three truths, and that is, God is infinite in his ways as well as in his being. Secondly, God is never the author of sin. And third, the Bible consistently portrays people as making real choices of their own will. Now, again, if you're looking for much deeper and fuller theological explanations of these truths, again, because I'm reviewing our book here, Entrusting God, in God's Decrees, our brother Rob delved into these things in great depth. I would encourage you to go back and listen to those. He says then, for his first point here, the first truth that we must consider, the first is that God is infinite in his ways as well as his being. A finite mind, that's us, simply cannot comprehend an infinite, that's God, being beyond what he has expressly revealed to us. Okay? We have this. We can read this. He has given us a mind to understand this. He commands us to deal with this, to react to this, to act out this, to walk with this. Beyond that, we have nowhere to go. Our minds will not go there, even though we try. And that's the problem, really. And that's the problem that he brings out in his first point. The relationship of the sovereign will of God to the freedom and moral responsibility of people is one of those mysteries. It's not revealed. Basil Manley, one of the founding fathers of the Southern Baptist Convention, while commenting on this difficult subject in one of his sermons, said, and I quote, "The Scriptures do not undertake to explain mysteries. They leave them unexplained. There is a difference between difficulties and mysteries. Difficulties may be removed, mysteries cannot, without a new revelation or the bestowment of a higher intellect." Now, I don't know if he said that tongue-in-cheek, but when I read that, I'm thinking, well, what higher intellect? There's no new revelation, brethren. That's, forget that. And I don't know how much higher an intellect you need to get to where the infinite wisdom of God presides. So we take that for what it says. He writes, now this is going back to Bridges, "We tend to think that God can act upon the human mind only in the same way we can." Okay? The problem of sovereignty, we think God is like us. That's one of the problems. That's the point he's bringing out in this first reason for trying to understand this. We give ourselves more credit than we ought. We think somehow we can get there, and we can't. Second point, the second truth that he makes, is the truth we must keep in mind is that God is never the author of sin. And again, I have in my notes here Rob's preaching on the 1689, chapter 3, paragraph 1, in God's Decrees. Though people's sinful intents and actions serve the sovereign purpose of God, we must never conclude that God has induced anyone to sin. And he quotes James 1, 13 and 14. James, the other texts he gives, Genesis 50 at verse 20, Acts 4, Revelation 17. God uses the sinful actions of men to accomplish his purpose. The example of Joseph's brothers, again, all those that were against Jesus, as we'll get into a little further later on. The third point that he brings out, the third truth that he brings out, is that to keep before us that the Bible consistently portrays people as making real choices of their own will. There is never any suggestion in Scripture of people being mindless puppets moved by divine strings. And again, he writes, people are held accountable by God for the choices they make. He quotes the actions of Judas, Herod, and Pilate. The selling of Joseph into slavery was a malicious act, a malicious, wicked act by his brothers, even though the act accomplished the sovereign purpose of God. Now he comes to a conclusion here of this subheading on the problem of sovereignty. Again, reiterating in his words, but he's defining the term antinomy. The Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the free moral choices of men with equal emphasis. Richard Fuller, the third president of the Southern Baptist Convention, said, and I quote, "It is impossible for us to reject either of these great truths." You look at this one, you say, amen. Yes. We look at this one over here, we say the same thing. It is impossible for us to reject either of these great truths, and it is equally impossible for our minds to reconcile them. The problem of sovereignty. And if we can't get to that point, then trusting God, you would have to say you're kicking against the goat at that point. We have to get to this point. That's what our brother is bringing out in this particular aspect of this chapter of God's sovereignty over people. We're going to conclude our class at this point. Lord willing, next week we will, I pray, God gives us life, finish the chapter, maybe even take a peek into chapter 5 of God's rule over the nations. But our next two subheadings, that is our response or the application that he gives us to these truths that we've been looking at. And then he concludes with three words or three warnings of caution with respect to our subject. Let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for these truths that we've delved into. And Father, I confess the propensity for our sinful native hearts to want to understand these mysteries. Father, help us, I pray, to trust you more, to look to your word for the understanding of these things, and to put our faith in Jesus Christ in accomplishing his purposes for our lives, knowing that they are according to your purpose and for our good. I pray now that you'd be with our brother Rob as we enter into this next hour, that you would bring us into your gates with rejoicing and lift our hearts to praise, to honor you, our marvelous, wonderful God. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.